Arthur Eggers. We're starting Amos chapter 1 tonight. This book is in three parts. Chapters 1 and 2, we call these the burden upon the nations. And there's five nations mentioned here. Assyrians, verses 1 through 5. Philistines, verses 6 through 8. People of Tyre, verses 9 and 10. The Edomites, 11 and 12. The Ammonites, 13 to 15. And then the second is in chapter 3, 6, 3 through 6. These are the word of God to the 10 tribes. Let's see, we have Moab in there too, I'm sorry. We have Moab, and then in chapter 2, Judah in chapter 2, and then the 10 tribes in chapter 2. The third division is chapter 7 through 9, and in these are a series of five visions. The history of Amos is seen in there, and the kingdom blessings are seen in there. Amos's name means burdensome, and the thought there is the one to put a burden upon, or one to bear a burden. And the reason God chose him, I believe, is because he cared for the people, and with a heart that he really cared with all of his heart for these people. In that, he's a type of Christ. He was an example to all of God's people that Christ told us to love one another over and over again. And so he pictures all of those that love. In John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye should love one another." And then we see this so much in Amos. And then also in John 15:12, we have a similar verse. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And then in John 15:17, Jesus says, "These things I command you, that you love one another." So this is the basis of God's communication, I guess you might say, with the people, whether in the Old Testament or New Testament. Paul wrote in Galatians 6, verse 2, he tells us to bear one another's burdens, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. God wants all his people to fulfill all his laws. Of course, we can't do that in our life, can we? Fulfill the law. But in Christ, we already have in Christ. The very minute Christ came into our life, the law was fulfilled in us. Now he wants it fulfilled out of us. And this is done by loving one another. God is love. That's his character. That's he just is love. And he must put his love out. The only way he can demonstrate his love today is through the saints, as we ask him to show forth himself in us and make us fruitful. So anyway, Amos' hometown is Tekoa. The word Tekoa means a trumpet blast. And this speaks of the voice, the power of God to do his will. It's used both in judgment, in meetings, and in moving in the Old Testament. In Exodus 19, let's read verse 19. Exodus 19:19. We read there, "And when the voice of the trumpet sounds long," this was when they went to Mount Sinai. "When the voice of the trumpet sounds long and waxed louder and louder, and Moses spake, and God answered him by voice." Now, this was a trumpet of warning. This was a trumpet to let the people know that God was near. So God spoke to the people through a trumpet. In Leviticus 25, verses 9 and 10, we read some more what a trumpet does. It says, "And thou shalt cause the trumpet to sound the jubilee." Now this is a trumpet of joy that we're talking about here. "Trumpet of jubilee. And sounded on the ninth of the tenth day of the seventh month, in the day of atonement, shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And you shall hallow the fiftieth year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man to his possession, and you shall return every man to his family. Now, this is called the trumpet of Jubilee. When the 50th year rolled around, they began to sound a trumpet, and they began to celebrate, because everything went back to its original owner. A joyful sound of liberty was sounded, and all that would understand, everybody that knew what this meant. Slaves were set free, property was restored back to its owner. I'm not going to turn to it, but in Leviticus 25, 10 to 12, read all those in there. But this was also on the Day of Atonement. This is the same time. In the 10th day of the 7th month, we read in Leviticus 23, 27, in the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. So exactly the same time was the Day of Atonement. And it shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your soul, or do without food for that day, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Well, Christ is all of this. And this is what we want us to see, is the fact that Amos here is a picture of Christ in everything he does and everything he says. Christ is the atonement made on the cross for us. And in the meaning of his name and all that he, in the place that he lives, he was, God chose this particularly to set up a type. Well, we're listening for a trumpet too, aren't we? So we tune our ear for this. In Psalms 89, we read that blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. And so blessed people are blessed that have their ear in tune. We're listening for a trumpet to sound. And who can know how long, how great, how wonderful the rejoicing will be. All right, let's go back to Amos. His occupation, he was a herdsman or a shepherd. He had another job also of gathering sycamore fruit, or another rendering of this from the Hebrew is wild fig fruit. Now, this was a good profession, wasn't it? Be a shepherd. It doesn't have very much pay, but a good shepherd has to simply love sheep. And God has some shepherds today. He has some shepherds in Israel, but not all of them love the sheep. He has shepherds today, and not all of them love the sheep. In, let's see, where is it? Third John, let's see, that isn't it. Well, Jesus is called the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, and the great shepherd. All three of those names is given to him. But I had it in mind here just now. But anyway, Jesus is the great shepherd. Amos was a herdsman. He just herded the sheep. I think of David was a shepherd boy, and he had to learn how to take care of the sheep before he could learn how to take care of the nation. And I think he used both of these together. But in Amos 7, read something about his life, verse 14. Then answered Amos and said unto Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Now, he didn't have any special training. He wasn't a big shot. He didn't have any titles. He wasn't a DD or a PhD or anything. And the benefits that he had was he loved the sheep. And he wasn't lazy. What he did the very best he could do. He put out his best effort to serve the Lord when God called him. But as a shepherd, he was a good shepherd. As a collector of fruit, he did his best. He was an example for us today. And Paul wrote to the Colossians, talking about this same thing in chapter 3, verse 23 of the book of Colossians. And he says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, and not unto men. Whatever you do, don't do it to men, as men pleasers, but do it heartily unto the Lord. And then Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 10, some more good advice for us as God calls us and uses us as fruit inspectors or as shepherds in this life. And here's what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where thou goest. So if you're going to do anything, do it while you're on this earth, because you don't get a second chance. You don't come around again. There's no evolution, or not,
reincarnation.
Also in Proverbs, Solomon gives us a thought in 18th chapter and 9th verse of Proverbs. He said, "He also that is a slothful in his work is a brother to him that is a great waster." A waster of time, a waster of energy, a waster of everything. And so time is so important to us, we just can't afford to waste it. Sometimes I feel like I waste time when we sleep at night, but I know it's good for us and we have to do it, but sometimes I think I waste time doing it. I could be doing something else. Apostle Paul wasn't lazy either. He was a tent maker by trade. He worked. He made his own money. He supplied his own needs, and he didn't rely upon anybody. And I think all this was a type of Christ, in that he left everything. Christ left his home in glory. He left his Father's presence, as to say, in a spiritual sense. And he came to do God's will and God's purpose. And this was the most important thing in his life when he was on earth. Jesus left everything and went to a far distant land, the earth, to tell of God's love and judgment. So in this way, Christ too was a fruit inspector, wasn't he? And he said in Matthew 7, verse 16, that you shall know them by their fruits. Do men carry grapes? Do men gather grapes from thorns? You have to know where to get the fruit, ripe fruit, don't you? You don't look on raspberry bushes to get grapes. Well, we don't look for good fruitfulness out of a lot of places and a lot of men. One time Jesus was walking along, Matthew 21, I believe it is, he was walking along and he saw this tree, this fig tree, and it didn't have any fruit on it. And he cursed it, and away the tree withered away and just was nothing. And when the disciples saw it, they came back by later on, and the disciples saw the tree and they couldn't understand how soon the fig tree was gone. Well, he was looking for some fruit. See, fig tree's a type of Christ, and he was looking for some fruit from Judah, and he couldn't find any. And if there's no fruit on the tree, why, he did what it was necessary. And Judah also withered away because it didn't bear any fruit. The only fruit that Jesus got was from a man that climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. And the name is Zacchaeus, wasn't it? And that was the only fruit he got out of that tree. The date here, well, we don't know when Amos wrote these prophecies. We do believe that he was a contemporary with Hosea that began about the same time that Amos ended, somewhere between 771 and 757 B.C. If we were to turn over to 2 Kings 15, quick, we'll read 1 and 14 too, but I'm going to read 15 first. Verse 1, in the 70th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, and that's the same as Uzziah, they're both the same person, Azariah and Uzziah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. And we compare this now with 2 Kings 14, verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, began king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. There was about 14 years that both Uzziah and Jeroboam reigned at the same time. So you subtract 27 years from 41 years and get 14. So it adds up to be that. So that's about the time that they reigned. And then we read another thought here, 2 years before the earthquake. We don't know for sure just when the earthquake was, but we could speculate a little bit on that and hit somewhere close. We know it would be during Uzziah's time, 2 years before he died, in Isaiah 6, is that right? Yeah, Isaiah 6, verse 1. Isaiah that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So Isaiah got a vision 2 years before Uzziah died. Uzziah began to reign 14 years, so 2 years before the earthquake. Then 2 years before his death, there was an earthquake. In Zechariah, I have a thought there of the earthquake, and it's a type of the last day's earthquake. In the 14th chapter of Zechariah, and this is definitely the last days, he says, "And you shall flee into," verse 5, "and you shall flee into the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach into Esthel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." That tells us when the earthquake was. And that earthquake was a type of verse 4, when Jesus comes back and he stands on the Mount of Olives again, a second time. But we know that this earthquake, by looking at these verses, was in the days of Uzziah. And that's about all we know about it. 2 years before the earthquake, though, he got the revelation. Another speculation, another thought, we might say, is Josephus connects this earthquake with 2 Chronicles 26. And Helen and I just read that the other morning in our devotions, verses 19 and 20. And we're talking about Uzziah again. When Uzziah got lit high and lifted up in himself, he decided he was going to take a censer and go in and offer incense in the tabernacle, in the temple. And this was strictly forbidden of God. And only the priests could offer those incense with a censer. God struck Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, to death because they went in at the wrong time with the wrong incense. So just not anybody could do this. So in 2 Chronicles 26, we read that Uzziah went in with this incense, and the priest stopped him, told him he couldn't do that. He had to go out. And in verse 19, we read that Uzziah was very angry. He was wroth at the priest. And when he did this, we read that the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he has leprosy in his forehead. And then he was willing to go out then, they found that. And he left, and the Lord smote Uzziah. Now, Josephus, which is probably one of the most notable historians at Bible times, he contends that because of the disruption there caused an earthquake. Now, I don't know, and I don't tell this for the truth, but that God's wrath extended over the whole nation of Israel at that time, and everybody felt that. In Amos 5, seems to back up this thought, 5:8, "Seek him that maketh seven stars of the Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, that poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name." Now, evidently, the people that Amos was talking to when he wrote this understood what he was talking about. At that time, God turned the shadows of death in the morning. He turned darkness with night and called the waters of the sea. And this sounds like an earthquake, doesn't it, as you read this? And so he says that God is his name. Yeah. And I think this is prophetic of the last days when the judgment is over Isaiah. And I just mentioned what he saw in his vision. And Isaiah was a type of Israel too as well, that will see the Messiah. Jotham reigned after Uzziah. And his name means Jehovah is perfect. That was, so the day that Jehovah is perfect began to reign, we saw Jesus come. And the temple was filled with himself. All right, let's go back to our lesson. Verse 2, "And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and will utter his voice from Jerusalem, And the habitation of the shepherd shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. This verse begins the prophecy, actually. The other is just introductory. Amos said, under the influence of the Almighty God, the Eternal Jehovah God, he began to prophesy. It doesn't say that he had a vision. He just began to prophesy. No, it says, that the Lord said, for the transgression in verse 3. So he began to just tell what God told him, not that it was a vision. We have similar to that in Revelation 1, the first division, first part of Revelation. John saw God begin to talk to John, and John related the message to the seven churches, which were in Asia. And I read in verse 4, he says to the seven churches of Asia, grace be unto you and peace from God, from him which is, which was, and which is to come. So we have the same God talking in both Revelation and in Amos, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Jesus will show himself as the Almighty God, the Eternal God, when he begins to reign in heaven and even on earth. In verse 8 of Revelation 1, he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So here we have Christ also in this as the one who is speaking. And we read, the Lord will roar. Well, Christ will roar when he comes to set up his kingdom like a lion. I think it shows his power, authority that a lion has, which is known as the king of the beasts. Well, Jesus is like a lion, the king of the lion of Judah, and he will claim what is his. He'll roar that as a lion. Zion and Jerusalem all belong to God, and so he'll roar from Zion and his voice from Jerusalem. This is the center. This is God's chosen place. God waited many years before he actually chose a city to be called by his name. Jerusalem is that city. Zion is a section of that city. It's not independence, as some people think, but Jerusalem hasn't moved a bit. It's still there. And God is still belongs to him. Well, in the end time, Christ will roar from Zion and from Jerusalem. God gave that to Christ for the kingdom age, whatever length of time that is, and it belongs to him. In Psalms 2, and most of us know that, he says, yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. Verse 6, I've set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. Why do the heathens rage and the people imagine vain things? They'll try their best to destroy all the works of Christ, but they can't do it. God, he says, he that sitteth in heaven shall laugh and bring them into derision. And then in his 46th Psalm, verse 4, we have a beautiful thought along that time. He said, there is a river, the stream thereof shall make glad the city of God, that's Jerusalem, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. And then I'm going to give one more verse, I think, Psalm 76, 2, and it says, "As Salem also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place in Zion." Here it doesn't say Jerusalem, it says Salem. Jerusalem means a foundation of peace. Salem is just peace. And I think it's the Hebrew Salam or something like that, I think, Salam. But that's it's his place. That's his tabernacle. That's his dwelling place. And nobody else can have it. The Antichrist was going to want it, and he's going to dwell there for a short time, 42 months. But that's all he can have it, just for a short time. In Psalms 132:13, we read that the Lord has chosen Zion. That's his choice. He's desired it for his habitation. So we know who Zion belongs to. The word Zion has a twofold meaning. One of the meanings of Zion means a parched place. The other meaning is a land marked, or a pillar to mark the land, or a what do they call it, a stake? What do they mark your property? A
landmark.
Yeah, I should. The landmark. That's what Jerusalem, that's what Zion means. Now, what's the difference between a parched place and a landmark? Well, it's according to who possesses it. If the Hebrew heathen possesses it, it's a parched place. If Israel possesses it, it's a landmark. And this is part of Jerusalem. The word, again, a double peace, a foundation of peace. And it is out of this city that God will show himself, and all will be affected by the blast of his voice at the end of the tribulation. Both men and everyone else and everything else will feel that sound of his voice when he speaks out to defend his people Israel in the last days. Isaiah gives us a thought on this, the 33rd chapter of Isaiah in verse 5. I'm not going to turn to it, but you can turn, just write it down and read it, verses 5 through 10. But there's power enough in his voice to create the heaven and the earth. How much of his voice will he have to blast out to save his people? All right, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus. Now this is the beginning, verse 3. The first two chapters have eight separate burdens, six upon the Gentiles and two upon Israel, or God's people, I should say. Two upon God's people, because there's some for the 10 tribes and some for the two tribes. And there's a pattern here of three things to all eight. All eight have these three things said about. One is the speaker, thus saith the Lord. The second thing all of these have is the indictment against them. And the third thing is the judgment pronounced upon them after they're judged. And the first judgment that we see in verses 3 through 5 is the judgment upon Damascus. Damascus is the capital of Syria at this time. It always has and still is an enemy of Israel. Always has been. The word Damascus means silent is the sackcloth weaver. Sackcloth is the cheapest material that you can find for clothing. They clothed the very poor people. It was also used for a symbol of mourning. Well, they'll not be weaving this anymore. Silent is a sackcloth weaver because of prosperity upon them. See, prosperity is not good. Prosperity hurts. We get too prosperous, we're going to forget about God. God will endure just so much from people. His cup of mercy will hold just so much wrath. And he says there's three things, four things. There's three things, and the fourth makes his cup overflow. Now, some commentaries add these together and say there's seven things. But I don't see that in there for myself as I read it. He said there's three, four. And for four, will I not turn away the punishment thereof? And here's the reason, here's the indictment. Because they have threshed Gilead with a threshing instrument of iron. That's the indictment that is against them. The threshing of Gilead. Gilead, the word Gilead means a heap of witnesses. And or another meaning is rolling forever. But when they did this to Gilead, would discourage the witnessing. And this was the last straw, we might say, that broke the camel's back. Even though God used them as tools to punish Israel, they went far beyond what God had called them to do. They were excess in cruelty. So also Gilead speaks of the work of the cross rolling forever, where sins were rolled away. God will not allow this to be treated cruelly. Nothing concerning the cross. Threshing Gilead, cruel exercise by Ahaziel, king of Assyria. And when Jehu, I think it was Jehu, wasn't it? Yeah, he laid hands on Ahaziel. Now, I might be wrong about that. I'm just going by memory. Somebody can help me on that, I guess. Anyway, he began to cry. The one that laid hands on him began to cry. And Ahaziel said, why are you crying? Because I know how you're going to treat my people Israel. And he did. He was a very harsh king of Syria. Elisha was the one that did that. Yeah, Elisha. In 2 Kings 8, they laid hands on him. And so, and you could also read 2 Kings 10, 32, 33 verses, 2 Kings 13, 3 and 4, any of those kind of goes along with what we said. But they were extremely harsh. In verse 4, God says, "But I will send a fire into the house of Azazel, which shall devour the palace of Ben-Hadad." Now this is future. God's judgment will come on two places. The house of Azazel, and by the way, his name means seen of God. And God knows just what he's doing. He's not going to hide anything from him. And then we have the palaces of Ben-Hadad. He's the son of, find it here, I lost my place. Hadad, yeah, Hadad, you're right. And his name means a shouter or a lot caster. But first thing we read here is God sees all. Nothing is hid from him. He knows the attitude of people that gamble and mock at what God thinks is precious and wonderful. He will destroy the leaders that live in their palaces. For the history of this, and I'm not going to turn to it, I don't have time. But again, read 2 Kings 8, 7 through 15, and 2 Kings 13, 1, or 13, 3, I'm sorry, 13, 3 is what I want. And the anger of the Lord, we read, was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of Ahaziel of Syria, and into the hands of Ben-Hadad, the son of Ahaziel. Ahaziel, is that right? And so Amos tells about this. In verse 5, he says, "I will break the bars of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants thereof, inhabitants from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord." The bar that we're talking about here is a locking device for security of the city of Damascus. It was a big heavy bar that stretched across the gate. And the phrase "to break that bar" would be allow the enemy to enter, and defense would be all be gone. They wouldn't be able to defend the city anymore. There's two places mentioned in the region around Damascus. One is the, well, I guess there's more, there's three places mentioned here, I'm sorry. One is the Valley of Avon, and the meaning of Avon means perverseness or sinfulness. All right, the Valley of Avon means perverseness or sinfulness. And there's a valley near Damascus. Then the second one was the House of Eden, means delight or pleasure, delightfulness or pleasure, same as Beth Eden, a royal city of Syria on the Lebanon range, mountain range there. The third place was Kir, spelled K-I-R in our lesson, but now today in it's called K-U-R spelled. It was a river and up north that emptied into the Caspian Sea with the close to the adjacent region there. And I asked to read 2 Kings 16:9. We're not going to turn to that, but as we look at this, this is more than just a location. It's a condition that needs to be judged. Then lastly, the people of Syria as a whole will take captive to Kir, not to break out. The word Kir means a wall. It speaks of captivity. It speaks of protection on one side of the wall and deliverance on the other side of the wall, whichever, whatever side of the wall you're on. Then verse 6, we have the judgment on Gaza. Gaza means she was strong. And this was a leading city of the Philistines, which were several other cities that were sister cities to them. But they're going to be punished for their sins. And when we read of the reason of their punishment is in verse 6, because they carried away captive, the whole captive in, delivered them up to Edom, or the Edomites. The Edomites were children of Esau. And all of this was Israel's devout enemy. And so when they delivered them up to the Edomites that hated Israel so much, they were excessive cruel to them too. This was a common practice associated with war, but to sell a people of no pity on them whatsoever. Well, we say, did God allow this? Yes, he allowed it to happen because they needed to be brought down. They needed to be humbled before the Lord, and they were far from that. These people were inexcusable of their actions. The very people that sold Judah then will be also taken captive. In verse 7 and 8, we read, "But I will send fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof, and I will cut off the inhabitants of Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon, and I will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith Lord God." So judgment on the wall. And again, we look at this, and it's according to what side of the wall we're on of what it means to us, to people. If they're on the inside, it means protection. If they're on the outside, it means separation. So this will be broken down. Both protection and separation will be broken down so that the prince's houses will be ravished. There are three cities, or we might call them kingdom, named here in this. Ashdod means it will spoil, and truly they will be spoiled by God in the end day time. Ashkelon means the fire of infamy. I shall be weighed is another one, and God is going to weigh them according to their deeds. And Ekron means uprooting. And all of these indictments indicate that there's a consequences to behavior. And we don't have very much of that anymore. There's no consequences to behavior. Parents don't make their children mind, but God's going to make consequences to behavior. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 4 gives us some insight on this. And he says, "For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up." And here lately, there's been a lot of fighting along the Gaza Strip. Been a lot of trouble there. It's all been a place of trouble. And God is for the seed of Israel, and he's going to take care of his people. He's going to defend them in the last days. Then we have verses 9 and 10. We have the judgment on Tyrus. Tyrus was a Phoenician city, and the children of Ham. Like Gaza, they too sold slaves to Edom. But theirs was worse because they forgot their brotherly covenant that they had made. The king of Tyre was a good friend of David's and helped him build his house, but they had forgotten these things. In verse 9 we read, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus, and of four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because," here's the indictment, "they delivered up the whole captivity of Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant. I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, and they shall devour the palaces thereof." I think the brotherly covenant that we have is when it's found in 1 Kings 5, when Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father David. And then we read, for Hiram was ever a lover of David, thought a lot of David, king of Tyre. But they had forgotten all of this. Hiram had made a covenant with Solomon to furnish all the material to build a covenant, and they were to be friends. Now they had sided in with Edom for monetary gain. A lot of people change their minds when money has something to do with it. And because they did this, they were to suffer the punishment, the same punishment. Notice it's exactly the same punishment that was given to Gaza. And then we have the judgment on Edom, verses 11 and 12. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and of four, will I not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with a sword, and did cast off all pity of his anger, did tear perpetually, and they kept his wrath forever. And I will send fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. So God is remembering Esau's attitude on Jacob that began even before their birth. Edom was a brother of Jacob, the same as Esau. Esau, I think, means a hairy one or shaggy hair. And Edom means red and ruddy, from the same root of Adam. Speaks of the old creation, the flesh, the Adamic nature. And they are an enemy of the new creation, which Jacob speaks of. In Numbers 20, verse 18, when the children of Israel came through the land on their 40-year journey into the land of promise, they came to the land of Edom, and they said unto him, they wanted to pass over his land, and they promised not to drink their water and not to disturb anything, just go through the road. And Edom said, no, you'll not pass over before me. At least I come out against you with a sword. And then we read that Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Therefore, Israel turned away from him and went around. They haven't changed their mind. They still have the same anger for Israel today as they did back when they was coming into the promise. Edom forgot that he was a brother of Jacob. So they were being punished for all their deeds. And then we have the judgment on Ammon, verses 13 through 15. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, will I not turn away the punishment thereof. And here's the indictment again. Because thou have, my Bible's torn right there and I can't read that word. Somebody tell me what it is.
Because they have ripped up the woman with child of Gilead.
They have what?
Ripped up.
The women with child. Ripped up the women with child in Gilead. That's quite an indictment, isn't it? Quite a serious thing. That they might enlarge their border. They had a reason for it, didn't they? Now, Ammon was one of the sons of Lot, a nephew of Abraham. Their judgment was their desire to take back the land God had given to Israel. And you know, greed causes people to do a lot of things that cause them to have no mercy on the weak. People that was unable to escape their sword, they had no mercy on them. I think how people that are aggressive, they don't think about anybody but themselves. I still can't think of the word I wanted to use there. But anyway, the judgment is a little different from the others. He says he'll kindle a fire. This is a little slower process of judgment than what we had before. A fire coming upon them, upon Teman, who shall be, remember right, please, punishment thereof, because they did pursue his brother with a sword and cast out all pity. Is that where I'm at? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm down here a little more. All right. 14. Lost my place there. Yes, 14. And I will kindle a fire upon Rabbah. The word Rabbah means populous. It's a capital city. And when you think of that, you think of the chaos and the shouting as the battle comes through there and devoured the palaces thereof and the shouting of the day of battle. With the tempest of the day of the whirlwind. This was a terrible time, wasn't it? Like a whirlwind. It come through there so fast, so mighty, so speedily. Jeremiah 25 gives us a thought of the same thing. In verse 32, he says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coast of the earth. Now this is definitely a latter-day condition, but we see the type of that in our lesson tonight. How fast and furious these nations move to capture, to kill, to maim, to hurt. And then in the 30th chapter of Jeremiah, verse 23, he said, Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, and continuing whirlwind, it shall fall with pain upon the heads of the wicked. Now, when we talk about whirlwind, we're talking about power of God. Winds speak of spirits, and we see God's mighty power in the wind, especially in the end time. The resulting of judgment will be the deportation of the rulers. Same with Damascus and Gaza. This will be removed by military power, like a tempest, so fast, so furious. And the kings shall go into captivity. See, they'll have no king after that. And he and his princes together, saith the Lord, and all their pride will be gone, and they'll have nothing to look forward to. In Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding nettles of the salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. A residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. And they shall have for pride, see this is a reason again we had before, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. Who is the people of the Lord of hosts? That's Israel, isn't it? And when nations magnify themselves against Israel, they can look for trouble. Eventually, God is going to recompense. He's going to come back on them. And I want to read one more verse there in Zephaniah 2. It said, The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and the men shall worship him, every one, from his own place, and all the isles of the heathens. So all of these things are going to be put down, and God will have his place and reign. I want to read one more verse that just came to my mind. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we're talking about a whirlwind, and this is definitely a last day prophecy. It says in verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin captivity. Now, this is a later time than Amos, but prophetically it shows forth the same time. The word of the Lord came especially to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, and the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And he looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud of fire unfolding itself, and a brightness thereof about it. And in the midst thereof was a color of amber, and the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. Now these four living creatures are the same as we see in Revelation 4 of the four beasts is called there, but that word beast should be called living creatures. And these are the same ones. But it was all begin with a whirlwind coming out of the north. And God unfolded all of these things into judgment upon the people of that time. So they're not going to get by with these things, are they? They surely won't get by. All right, that is chapter 1, and we don't have time to look at chapter 2, so we'll just stop there at this time.